The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As we broke, I was making the point with reference to the sequence or order, the hearing of faith idea, what Romans 10:17 provides us with, that to reverse that and to somehow give reason a adequate status for determining the truth independent of faith with a view toward the concerns of faith is to reverse, in effect, not only the order of those statements, but the order that we have enunciated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. And let me just read that with us. I'll read that together with you and then comment very briefly. And again, let's work from the Greek text. If you have an English Bible in hand, you'll be able to follow. Paul says, for I determined, I judged, I was resolved, is the sense, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and this one, Jesus Christ crucified. Okay, can we now fairly say here the Apostle Paul enunciates his ultimate epistemic commitment. What he is determined in the matter of knowing. Nothing is more ultimate, obviously, to know nothing but is to get at what is the central and controlling consideration, and that is the crucified Christ, Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection as the heart of his gospel. I also, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, came to you or was among you, and my word and my preaching, my message and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, in order that, not the one but the other, in order that your faith might be, literally, that is to say, rooted, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So you can see what needs now to be, what can be fairly accented from these passages. Paul is telling us here why ultimately his preaching found the reception that he intended that it would, the positive reception that he was intent on in proclaiming. Notice as to that ultimate reception, notice what he says is not the reason. It was not, as he puts it, in persuasive words of wisdom, as he'll put it further on later in the chapter in verse 13, in words of human wisdom. In other words, it was not ultimately because of a compelling line of argumentation, because of an unfolding rationalization, that his preaching found its positive reception. Not because of persuasive words, often translated. That said, when at the same time, that certainly did on Paul's part involve him in cogent argumentation. It's not that there was not cogent argumentation, but the cogent argumentation as a compelling line of argumentation of argument in what's in view in persuasive words of wisdom, human wisdom. That is not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is because of the powerful demonstration of the Spirit, because the Spirit was at work with the Word. What the Reformation recaptured was such clarity and transforming power. The reality of the Spirit working through the Word. And here we, Paul is as pointed as could be desired in verse 5 in telling us what is the effect of the Spirit working with the Word. The Spirit working with the proclamation, the apostolic proclamation. It is, Paul said, with a view toward, with the realization of the purpose, verse 5, that the recipient's faith might be based not on human wisdom. Not on human wisdom, whatever would be the level of logic or rhetorical sophistication, but rather so that that faith might be based on the power of God, the sovereignly convincing power of God, we're surely entitled to say here. The sovereignly compelling power of God, which brings into submission to the arguments that are presented in the Word. So, those comments on faith, relationship between faith and reason. Any questions before we move on? Yes. I've been using it with knowing, understanding. I'm thinking particularly of reason as a human function. I guess I hadn't really thought about a careful, but just what would be commonly accepted understanding of reason in whatever senses. Yes.
You said true knowledge and saving knowledge are inseparable.
Yes.
But what are the distinction between true knowledge and saving knowledge? What's the difference between the two?
That's a good point. I'm just saying that it's a way of, I guess I was making the point that the only true knowledge is saving knowledge. Yeah. I forget now exactly why I put it that way, but your question is to the point, and that was what I was intending to say. Yes. There you have a sequencing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in other words, it ties, the main point there is to tie faith to the Word of God. In other words, faith is not a leap into the void. In other words, it's not a blind faith, but it's a bound faith. It's bound back to the Word. And that faith then involves a genuine, true hearing of the Word. Now that's why I brought Galatians 3:2 in, because I think you're bound to interpret the sequence. You might look at Romans 10 and say, well, there's the Word, and then there's the hearing, and then there's faith. And that is the sequence that Paul draws there, but it's not as if he is trying to establish that there is a hearing of the Word prior to faith, that then as a genuine hearing of the Word gives rise to faith. Could be read that way, I would grant you, by itself. But you're bound to read it in the light of the way in which he relates these ideas of hearing and faith in Galatians 2, where he talks about the hearing of faith. So you can't separate the two. All right, I want you'll see as a fourth point, moving in a somewhat different direction now, to say some things under this larger topic of theology and faith, the heading of theology and confession. Now, what you would find, for instance, if you got an outline of say last year or preceding years of for the course, that I had a section, a major section here, D, on theology and the church, and discussed that very important question from a number of angles. I've just felt the need in terms of constantly making adjustments in expanding or contracting sections in the 24 hours that are at our disposal. I needed to cut back, regretfully, but I needed to cut back that section on theology and the church. But it's out of that section where I then did talk about theology and confession. I do want to address that. But then in doing that, just emphasize what I would have developed at greater length if we had the time, that theology is not a individualistic enterprise. A theology is a communal undertaking. And that's bound up, you see, with the correlation between faith and theology. When Kierkegaard says, for instance, and I got to be careful here that I don't violate my commitment not to get too involved here. When Kierkegaard, for instance, says to seek for company in faith's pilgrimage is a mortal sin, that's wrong. That denies the reality of the church. Whatever may have been Kierkegaard's quite understandable recoil from the church situation in which he found himself in 19th century Denmark, wherever it was. But you see, to be a believer in Jesus Christ is to be of a community of faith. Thinking of a conversation I was involved in just last night even, the model of 1 Peter 2:4, the church as a house made up of living stones that are built on the foundation stone, the chief living stone that Jesus Christ is. So you, like in any building, you have the lines that go down to the foundation, the vertical perpendicular referent, and you can't confuse that relationship, but you can't separate it, you see, from the horizontal cross-cutting relationships. The stability of the church house depends on the relationships of believers to each other, not in the same way, but I would say in a way just as much as the relationship of each believer to Christ. You can't confuse the two relationships, but you can't separate them. So the goal of the apostle, coming back to the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 that we were touching on in last week, his prayer for the church there, among other things, in verse, make sure I get the verse right here, in Ephesians 3:18, his prayer is for a comprehension together with all the saints. And it's that together with all the saints principle that we need to appreciate and have a tendency perhaps in everybody beats up on North American evangelicalism and of which we are all a part of in one degree or another. And there are, I think the individualism that is pointed out here is that is a tendency that we need to be on guard on, and we need to have a higher view of the church, and particularly of the communal dimension as a necessary epistemological concern. I cannot grow in my knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus apart from you, apart from other believers, together with all the saints. And of course, we face the situation where that together with all the saints is a much fractured and in some ways an unrealized ideal. And I don't want to get involved in addressing that further here, except let's realize that and let's be concerned for our own, where we are put in our own time and place in the church to maximize that principle of unity, that together with all the states. And let's remember that you can never play the unity and the purity of the church off against each other. Because the church is, to the extent that it is disunified, as the one holy Catholic church, one holy Catholic apostolic church across the face of the earth, regrettably is today, to the extent that it is not unified, it is to that extent impure. Okay. Now, with that kind of preliminary in this whole area of theology in the church, theology and confession, theology and confession. You know, I think you'll see how that relates, and also to what we have been saying about and how this fits relation to theology and faith. Let's see, couple of subsections here. And we can address this in terms of where we all find ourselves right now, sitting quite concretely. Teaching at this seminary is from a confessional stance. It bears a particular confessional stamp. All full-time faculty, voting faculty, are required to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. You can see the terms of that confession if you get a current catalog and look in the early pages. We subscribe to the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as the confession of my faith, or as a summary and just exhibition of the system of doctrine and religious belief which is contained in Holy Scripture. So that's a fundamental stance that marks every one of us on the faculty. Now, what about this confessional commitment? Well, I think you can appreciate that it is yet another signal that theology is not an individualistic enterprise, but it is a corporate undertaking, and more specifically, it is an undertaking of the church. The confessional stance of Westminster Seminary reflects that theology is to be done in and by the church, for the church, and its outreach to the world. The confessional character of our work is given with its churchly character. Now, the assumption that I'm making, when I make a statement like that, the confessional character of our work here is given with its churchly character, the assumption there is that confession belongs to the identity of the church. That is, there is need for the church through its elders, through its rulers appointed by Christ. There is need for the church to affirm the truth of Scripture, especially where there are differences. There are different, even opposed understandings of that truth that are in contention. And error needs to be rejected along with the affirmation of the truth. Now, particularly with Westminster, you could also raise the question, what about our independent identity and governance by a board that is not a church board? Well, one thing that can be said there is that the members of the board must be elders in churches that subscribe to the Westminster Standards or similar such standards, and do, as members of the board, take the same subscription vow that the faculty does. Other questions, interesting questions that could come up here about the independent existence of a seminary. I'm not going to go any farther there now. More to our primary interest here. And that is now to give some attention to the fact that this confessional commitment, so I just described it briefly, for many today, that is a stumbling block, a difficulty. And we can identify here difficulty at two extremes of a pole. I think as you hear them, you'll see why I put it that way. On the one hand, there are those who can only see in our confessional commitment, that is the commitment to the Westminster Standards, there are those who see this as a limiting of Scripture and its authority. At the best, seen in the best light, it would be limiting the authority of Scripture. Or, as they would want to argue, what we are doing here is imposing on the Bible an alien structure is at work here. I have in mind here such folk who fly or march under the banner like no creed but Christ or no creed but the Bible. Now, I'm not so much concerned here to interact with these views. I just want to identify and then articulate somewhat further our stance. But I would just say here, before looking at the other poll, I think folk that take such a stance, the no creed but Christ, what they are really involved in is a stance that is largely self-deceptive. They veil from themselves by that maybe implicit but quite strong controlling commitments. In other words, they have a de facto confession without really being aware of it and acknowledging it. But now on the other hand, extreme or opposite pole are those for whom our confessional stance here is, in as they would want to put it, an intolerable abandonment of intellectual honesty. That what this faculty by its commitment is involved in is a surrender of its scholarly integrity. That particularly so far as the affirming the contents of the Westminster Confession of Faith, what we are guilty of, as it has been put, is a sacrifice of intellect, of our use of reason. Now here I'm thinking, regrettably, of what, which is regrettably as a large-scale development, but theology that is driven or carried on as an enterprise of the historical critical tradition. This is terminology that is employed by its own practitioners, and for those, at least those who are most, it covers quite a spectrum of approach, but for those who are most self-conscious, as I would see it in their undertaking, they are very clear that critical here is to be defined in terms, self-consciously, in terms of an ultimate commitment to the autonomy of human reason. So that the authority of human reason is, Scripture is subordinate to that final authority. And developments, as we could put it, in biblical studies that dominate at least theology today across its formal academic exercise, theology that rising out of the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment and now postmodern developments maintains a commitment to human autonomy. With reference to both these fronts, let me say just this much as a kind of defense or apologia for our confessional stance. The terms of my subscription make very plain that our subscription is to the Westminster standards as, it is put, subordinate standards. Subordinate standards. By the way, just for those of you who are have become involved in this discussion, they are not secondary, although it's often spoken that way. I think that is not a helpful way of describing them. They are of prime importance, but as of such prime importance, they are subordinate. Subordinate in what respect? Well, as the Westminster Confession itself puts it, chapter 20, section 2, God is alone Lord of the conscience. A powerful and beautiful concept. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And then at the close of chapter 1, section 10, chapter 1 of the Confession, as you're aware from your reading, which you didn't have to digest, speaks of is on the doctrine of Scripture, and it ends then with the affirmation that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's section 110. God alone is Lord of the conscience. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. So the confession, you see, is not in tension with the sola scriptura, but the confession understands itself to be subservient to Scripture. And in its functioning, the confession, the Westminster standards are to subserve sola scriptura. So I would propose to us from what I'm highlighting here that the Westminster Confession, the Westminster standards, contain within themselves a built-in protection against what is no doubt a danger here, and that is the danger of confessionalism, or more broadly, a traditionalism. A concern with confessions, creeds, or tradition that would absolutize them. As subordinate standard, the Westminster standards do not permit me any such confessionalism. So if I could put it in personal terms, speaking for our faculty, I'm freely and cordially bound. Well, that might seem, you have to appreciate how it's just appropriate to put it that way. I am freely and cordially bound by these standards. But I am bound by them only as I have been able to approve them in the light of Scripture and as I have to continue to do so. See, this is not a once and done deal. I must, having made that subscription, continue to validate it, if you will. Or to, that's not the best way to put it, that this is an ongoing approval. And if I were to be convinced of a divergence between the standards and Scripture, there can be no question where the final authority is. No question to what I yield, not to the confession, but to Scripture. There is a classic distinction here that I think is very helpful in structuring our thinking. And again, I'll put it up in Latin because it helps to focus it. And that is the distinction between The norma, normons, and the norma, normata. This is the Latin word for norm. See, here's our principium idea again. And this is a present active participle. So the norming norm, and this is a past passive participle. The normed norm. Just think about that. You'll find that's very useful. This, of course, is Scripture. And this would be the Westminster Standards. That is, they are a norm, but they are a norm as they are a normed norm. That is, they are a subjection to a higher norm. And that norming norm is Scripture. So I think on balance, that's a helpful way of representing the situation. And let me just say this then, for our work here in this course as we're involved in it and elsewhere in the curriculum, so-called Reformed theology, as that is a way of referring a single designation to the Westminster Standards, that provides, I believe, it does provide a controlling context. It provides a controlling context as the normed norm. And I hope that all of you will come to agree that that is an enlightening and a very valuable context. But with that said, I ask of you, I not only ask of you, but I demand of you, I expect of you that you hear me. Not for the sake of any appeal to the Westminster Standards or to any other aspect of confession or tradition, but I expect you to listen only as you are able to hear what I'm saying and the teaching of others, as the confession itself says it so neatly, as you hear the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. As long as that's our ultimate commitment, we, at least in that respect, don't have to worry about going astray with our confessions. Yeah. Yes?
It's a basic question, but could a confession, is that just defined then as a system of theology that's given authority for the purpose of agreement among a group of people?
And also to facilitate teaching and instructing. But it can never be an end in itself. It facilitates teaching and instructing of the Scriptures as God's Word. Yes?
Is the confession tantamount to things deduced by good necessary consequence? If so, why is it not equal to Scripture itself?
Because I think you want... What comes to mind, for instance, if we back up in history to the first Helvetic confession, second Helvetic confession, it says there that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And I hear you making a similar a point about the confession. If the confession says what God's Word says, then isn't it the Word of God? I think we need, though, as we must make a fundamental distinction between our faith and the Word of God as that which we appropriate by faith, then we need always to see the confession as a confession of faith, which is also, I have it in the context, you see, of theology and faith. I should have probably accented that more in the remarks I've just been making, that it is a confession of faith. And in that respect, I think it's very important to hold open that it is not the Word of God as it comes from God, but it's a response to that Word. Where it's faithful, and see, this is what I would want to underline in the way you put it, where it's seen to be faithful, then we should not be troubled that there is some distance between it and where we can see that, but we want always to hold open that it's revisable in principle. And I think what I'd also go on to emphasize, I didn't really get into here, see, I think the Bible has a certain way of saying it, and that is a God-breathed way. That's God's own way of saying it, and we want to respect that and to always give that a priority so that our human formulations, our own formulations in the confession are always checkable against that way of saying it. Well, more could be said to that, but that's a good question. Okay. I just say in passing what I've done on occasion here is now then having made these remarks about the confession, talked about Reformed theology, particularly what characterizes Reformed theology, and especially how we ought to see the relationship between Reformed theology and other theological traditions. Important questions, but again, I've decided that I need to, in terms of expanding some other things, I need not to get into that. I may, later in the semester, depending how things go, maybe do some out of class or not official, not required lecturing on those topics, and I'll let you know if you would have an interest there. Okay, now what I want to do, this brings us to section D. I called it theology and epistemology. Now, in a sense, that's what we've been doing all along. You know what they say, consistency is a hobgoblin of small minds, and you can see what I've been trying to do with my titles to make a nice symmetry, theology and I couldn't give up on that here. But what I really intend to do now, having gone at matters as we've had so far, nearly 3 weeks, the end of our third session, is now to involve ourselves in some in-depth probing of the scriptures that I see as we have had reference to scripture and anticipated, but certain considerations, like we were looking at the 1 Corinthians 2 passage right at the beginning of this hour. But now I want to, it's very important to do that in some depth and to encourage us if there might be some reservation that that the reflections that we have been involved in to this point are accountable to and can be shown to be supported from Scripture itself. So really, it's more what I'm about here are giving exegetical foundations now to much of what we've been talking about all along. You can see how I want to do that. I want to do that by looking at two passages, one in the Gospels, teaching of Jesus, one in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So that will be our basic structure here. And as we go along, I will give you some further internal division. Now, please do take a Bible in hand. Again, I'm going to work from the Greek text. I'll have a Greek overhead. But I believe myself to be doing that in a way that if you haven't yet been involved with your Greek requirement, you'll certainly be able to follow without a problem, I would hope. Now, as a this is looking at the Matthew and Luke passage. They are down there as they're indicated because they are parallel passages. And we're going to be looking primarily, we're going to be focusing our attention here on the Luke 10 parallel. But let me just say some things then by way of a preliminary orientation here about the two passages, the relationship and so on. The placing of this section of material, see, in other words, when I say there are parallels, I guess I hope that's clear to everyone, that is Matthew and Luke reporting the same incident of teaching. Now, the placing of this material varies in each gospel, that is Matthew and Luke, and raises a number of questions, and most of those questions we can pass over here. A couple are just worth commenting on briefly. Matthew has, as a temporal indicator at the beginning of the passage, at that time. Now, I'm going to read the passage with you maybe I should read it with you and then a little bit more clear what I'm saying. In that very hour, jubilant or full of joy in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We could debate whether hagio should be read here, the reference to holy. Is it simply the Spirit or the Holy Spirit? And if we were to decide against reading, that wouldn't affect the sense because often the Holy Spirit is simply referred to as the Spirit. So it wouldn't be some difference. And he said, give thanks, or I praise you, Father, Lord. Lord of heaven and of earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have hidden them, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, because this was pleasing to you. Literally, thus was your good pleasure before you. Thus was good pleasure before you. It was pleasing to you. All things are delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son and the one to whomever the Son wishes to reveal. Now, as I was saying, Matthew's temporal indicator is more indefinite. Matthew has different than, this is Luke 10 on the overhead. Matthew simply has at that time. And that probably reflects what is true of Matthew's gospel as a whole, that it's more topically rather than chronologically oriented. So Luke most likely gives us the right chronology. You see, he says in this hour itself, or at that very time, that very hour. So Luke likely gives the right chronology by connecting it directly with the return of the 70 or 72, how you settle that variant, the 72 that were sent on a preaching mission by Jesus. Their return, you can see, is mentioned in verse 17. In terms of internal structure and wording, the passages are virtually identical. That's why we can just focus on one for our purposes here. The only noteworthy variation, one that we might call attention to beyond what I was just saying about time indicators, Luke being more specific, Matthew, as he begins, is more prosaic. He simply has it, Jesus answered and said. Whereas with Luke, you see, it's Jesus jubilant in the spirit, as we might fairly translate the verb here. Or I think as the NIV has it, full of joy in the spirit or in the Holy Spirit. And Luke's way of putting it, you see, accents the intensity of Jesus' involvement. And so we can say the climactic nature of the words that are that follow here as to what Jesus said. So I point that up, you see, because in all told, what we have in the description here in these verses that we want to consider is a high point in Jesus' earthly ministry. Now we can go on also to observe that and this is usually in the sense of in the past 150 years, these verses, particularly in the scholarly discussion, they are frequently focused on in discussing the issue, and it's a very crucial issue, of the deity of Christ. The passage, I'm saying, has been looked at, these words, for what they disclose as to the unique identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Is Jesus here affirming his ontological equality, his equality in being with the Father? What does this tell us as to the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus? Now, those are all important issues, and these verses, in fact, do affirm the issues as I was just expressing them. But for ourselves here, our interest is not their bearing on the person of Christ, not his essential deity. That's not our concern here. We are assuming that here. But our focus now is to be on this passage in terms of what they have to teach about the activity of the Father and Son in Revelation. What do these here is going to be our controlling question as we work through this passage. What do these verses teach us as to the revealing activity of Father and Son, and along with what's said about their activity, what are we told about the content of that action? What is the content of what do we learn here as to the content of that revealing activity? Now, with that framing of things. Comments about overall approach we want to take in background, a bit of background. I want to proceed further along two lines. I want, first of all, we can make this A, so everything that I was saying here is under one with a view toward getting at this first point, where we want to consider the necessity of Revelation, and in fact, the exclusive necessity of Revelation, or as we might put it, picking up on those Reformation predicates, the sola of Revelation, the Revelation alone principle that's expressed here. We can do that through try to give some structure, a series of subpoints. First, in verse 21, you have hidden stands in pointed contrast to you have revealed. you have hidden, you have revealed. And with this, we can note as well what's said at the end of verse 22, to whomever the Son wishes or chooses to reveal. It's on the one side of the contrast. By the way, I'll count as the bell rings, start waving or whatever, and let me know that. This contrast, we can observe, clearly points up the sense that this primary word for revelation has in the New Testament. The verb, put in its verbal form, apo kalupto, first principal part. The primary sense, the contrast highlights that. You see, what is revealed is otherwise hidden. Revelation is the matter of a disclosure. Revelation involves the disclosure of what has previously been hidden. It is, again, revelation is the making known of what is previously unknown, kept secret. So, as we might put it, to make a point, revelation is God's revelation. Revelation is God's open secret. God's open secret. Second, what is said here, you see, to be revealed is also said, as it is revealed, to be hidden from what Jesus calls the wise and intelligent. We could translate this second adverbial adjective expression used as a noun here, adjective used as a noun expression, we could translate that as learned, having understanding. Now you see what that tells us then is that revelation, as it is hidden from the wise and learned, those having understanding, that way of putting it stresses that revelation is beyond all human capacity and competence, no matter how you would factor it, reason, intuition, feeling. We could say that Jesus' point here serves to highlight that revelation is inaccessible to human potential in its highest actualizations. However we might imagine what a human capacity is capable of achieving, that which is revealed is beyond that capacity. It is inaccessible. In other words, what we see here in the contrast used by Jesus is not only, is surely the necessity of revelation, but we may accent the absolute exclusive necessity of revelation. That's the bell?
No, it's a question.
Oh. That's a good question, which I'll give. Again, I'll ask you to hang on to it because I would say yes, and that's what we want to address when we, if you look on your outline sheet, special revelation before the fall. That is before sin comes into the picture. But for our present. Jesus' present point, what Jesus is saying is in the situation where human sin is the reality. So that's what we're concerned with here. In other words, to put it somewhat, the basic point that Jesus is taking here, to put it somewhat anachronistically, what Jesus says here is at odds with the stance taken by the Enlightenment and the post-Enlightenment autonomy tradition. See, what does the Enlightenment say, particularly in its early stages where it was willing to entertain some notion of revelation that is largely discarded today in that tradition, but it was viewed, say, from the vantage point of the late 18th century from the 18th and 19th century, that humanity has now attained to its maturity. Revelation is for humanity in its infancy. In other words, what is being said is that revelation on this Enlightenment approach that, let me put it this way. What Jesus is here denying is what the Enlightenment wished to affirm. And that is, Jesus is saying here that revelation is not an alternate track. It's not track B for communicating what could also be arrived at by the use of reason or some other human capacity. You see, that kind of approach, at the best, makes revelation dispensable. It may be useful for some, but it is not really necessary. Reason is adequate. And here Jesus takes a stance against that. Well, the bell must have rung by now. Yeah. Okay. And we'll dive back into this passage next time.